everyone. We are going to start in Matthew 4. Our focus today is on the Old Testament, but a brief beginning in Matthew 4. So we continue, if you have not been following along, that we are doing a series, a rather brief, a seven-part series on the kingdom of God as it's revealed throughout the scripture. And so this is a real summary, because this topic is literally throughout the whole scripture. Many consider it the main theme of the whole Bible. So the kingdom of God in seven parts is just to give us a reminder, a summary, an understanding before we return to Colossians, where Paul has just spoken of it. Colossians is, of course, our main study. So today we will look at the mediatorial, or the theocratic, if you will, if you prefer that term, kingdom in Old Testament prophecy. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time to hear His word and to be instructed by the Holy Spirit in things that are just marvelous. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time which we can be before you as your children and learn. And as we continue to learn from your word, we learn even the same things that we think we know or are familiar with in greater clarity and greater depth. Their glory becomes brighter as we learn more about them. We are so blessed by you, more than we can comprehend. And so we worship you and give you thanks, knowing that as we grow, we'll learn more. As we get into heaven and become face to face with you, we will continue to know you and learn you, because there is no end to you. Thank you, Father, for the gift of grace that brings us, such finite beings, fallen into that sphere of unlimited love and unlimited wisdom. Thank you, Father. We ask that your Spirit inspire us today as we learn your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we ended with last time, which was this kingdom, the theocratic kingdom, or mediatorial, I'm using MacLean's book called The Greatness of the Kingdom. It's an awesome text on this. And that's his term, mediatorial, so I'm using it the way he would, and because I'm using his text as really the backdrop for all of this. And what we saw last time was that kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, is the kingdom of God on earth in history with a human mediator, and that's why he uses the word mediatorial. And that began in Israel. Well, it really began in the world with Adam and Eve. Adam was the mediator, and the kingdom is a place. Adam represented mankind to God, and God to mankind, even though Adam didn't have any kids yet. He was supposed to. He was supposed to populate the world and be ruler, and that's what we were called to be. And so in this kingdom, we had failure. So we fast forward to Moses and at Sinai, and then the judges, and then the kings. And we saw very briefly last time that in the history of Israel, which was God's chosen nation, and therefore the kingdom of God in history, it completely failed. And when they failed, the glory of God departed from Israel, from Jerusalem. So we start the historical kingdom. We can really start it with Israel. I think it's simpler, but it goes all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. But coming to the nation of Israel, it starts at Sinai. It ends when the glory departs, as we saw in Ezekiel 9 through 11. The first lesson was on the universal kingdom, and that is the overarching, all-powerful kingdom that God has complete authority, direct control, and that never goes away. And the universal kingdom always has authority and sovereignty over everything that happens on earth, which is a marvelous comfort to us when we see things seemingly not controlled by God, that we know that He is able. And when I put that, I don't mean to say, well, you know, to limit God in any way when I say He is able, because we see in history at times that God immediately acts in history immediately, and He ends a nation or uses a nation or He brings miracles, Joshua conquering Canaan, all that, like God splitting the Red Sea. He immediately uses His power. That's the universal kingdom of God. Now, from that, we understand that God could do that anytime He wanted. So when we see in our age or in any other age, but we're mostly interested about our own age, correct, that when things don't seemingly happen the way that we think that God should, we know that God would do or could do something incredibly interfering with history, but He doesn't. And it means that His plan is not to. And so we, in the universal kingdom of God, we trust God and we put our faith in God. And by that universal kingdom, we know, as we'll see today, and the prophets will tell us, that the mediatorial kingdom will come in exactly the way that God designed it to or desired it to. So when the history, the nation of Israel failed, which ends up in the Babylonian captivity, the prophets that are given, and most of them before the Babylonian captivity, but the prophets are filling in their prophecy, are filling in that vacancy. So when the kingdom of Israel fails, we say, well, is it over? And the prophets say no. What the prophets tell us about the kingdom of God is that it is going to come, and that despite the failure of the nation of Israel, that it will be established exactly the way God wants it to. And that gives us tremendous comfort, and that's what we're going to see today. Once the glory of God left Israel, then comes the times of the Gentiles. Now, the glory of God leaves Israel when Babylon conquers Jerusalem. And then the times of the Gentiles come. That phrase is taken right from Jesus Christ in Luke 21. The times of the Gentiles is when the kingdom of Israel is removed from earth, not forever, but temporarily. And then we have a time after that in which prophet Ezekiel tells us about the departing glory. And then also, and now Ezekiel's in Babylon when he prophesies that. And then Daniel's also in Babylon, and Daniel interprets a dream from Nebuchadnezzar. And a lot of people know about this. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a grand statue. And Daniel interprets it for him as four kingdoms. And in these four kingdoms, God establishes Babylon as the first great kingdom and as the first great Gentile power. Babylon's the first great Gentile power. Now, when Babylon falls, then comes Persia. Then Persia falls, and then comes Greece. And then Greece falls, and then comes Rome. And when Rome comes into Rome, or the Roman Empire, not into Rome, the city, but into the Roman Empire, which controls Palestine and Jerusalem at the time, enters the king. Finally, the Messiah comes. And this is why we're in Matthew 4. Matthew 4:17 says, now from that time, and this is a usage in Matthew of that phrase, from that time, means that there's a great change here in Matthew's narrative. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, so here comes the kingdom into the time of the Gentiles, and this is, it's at hand because the king is on earth. He has come to his people and presented himself. No one ever asked him, or John the Baptist, who says the exact same thing, what they mean by a kingdom. Or what kingdom do they mean? No one ever asked them that. Nor do they go to any trouble to define it. And that's because this kingdom that they speak of, all Israel knows. All Israel has been anticipating it through the prophets. And the prophets told of this kingdom, and that's what they're waiting for. So when Christ announces it, he's announcing what the prophets have spoken. And so as we go to the Old Testament prophets, we see first off today that the prophecy must be fulfilled according to its normal meaning. Oftentimes this is called a literal meaning. And I use the word normal because I like it better than literal, because sometimes in prophecy it is allegorical. A prophecy could be, you know, a prophecy about something that is obviously kind of metaphorical. But we take it in its normal meaning. And so everything we take normally, which means also literally. The Old Testament prophets saw the Messianic kingdom established in future history, but it's always anchored in the past. It's always anchored in Judah, in Jerusalem, in the ruler who is a human, in history, where there is wine and wheat and barley and bounty and people. It's all very literal, not some metaphor. The ruler that the prophets speak of is grounded in historical persons. He's from Abraham, from Judah, from David especially. He's born of a Jewish girl, particularly a Jewish virgin. Now, what has happened to the world is the influence of Plato, who Plato has so very much influenced the world with dualism, and that there is a material world and a spiritual world. And when we use the word spiritual from the scripture, we should really use it not just as things that are invisible, although spiritual does often mean invisible, but spiritual is from God. And that's what the word really means. Spiritual is something from God to man. That's what makes it spiritual. When I live spiritually, it doesn't mean that I'm only living invisibly. It means that I'm using my body, my words, I use sound. Sound is a physical thing, by the way. I'm using physicality as well as immaterial thinking and reasoning and power from God. So Plato kind of messed us up and greatly affected our minds. The kingdom of God is definitely spiritual, but that doesn't mean it's immaterial. The kingdom of God to come is very material. All right, go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, perhaps the greatest kingdom psalm that was written. It's beautiful. Highly recommend you sit alone with some tea or your favorite beverage and read this psalm to yourself, nice and slow. Though the glory of God left Israel, the promise to David will never be canceled. And this psalm covers all of this. So look at Psalm 89, 3 and 4. What we mean by this is we're going to interpret what the prophets say just as they say it. Verse 3, I have made my covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now see that? That's forever. So though in 605 BC, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, left the temple for good, then this doesn't mean that this is over, correct? If you go down to verse 27, God says, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever in his throne as the days of heaven. Beautiful imagery for eternal or forever is this phrase, the days of heaven. It's a beautiful poetic phrase for it's eternal. So my loving kindness will keep him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. I will establish his descendants forever. So the historical kingdom and ruler are fulfilled, or will be fulfilled, according to the prophets. Though Israel failed, the prophets continued to tell them that the promises of God would be fulfilled with them or without them. When I say with them or without them, I mean the individuals in Israel who rejected, which are a lot of them did, rejected the law and rejected God. Their prophecies encourage us in this age, do they not? And the prophecies concerning Christ and his first advent are literally fulfilled to the point where Zechariah says that your king will come to you on a donkey. And Jesus did that literally. His words from the cross are literal and all fulfilled in literal history. So would we expect the same for the future coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, God's kingdom for mankind, the kingdom of God in history on earth? Of course we would. So getting more particular into prophecy, we're going to do two things. There's so many things that we could look at here. Prophecy is the biggest part of the Bible, and the prophecy of the kingdom is the biggest part of prophecy. So just imagine the extent of Scripture on this subject. So we're just going to look at two parts, which are the realm and the king. Now, we're not going to look too closely at the prophets talking about when it's coming or its government or what it's actually going to look like. But we'll see a little bit of that. But for the sake of time and the shortness of this series, we have to be a little bit superficial. So we are the first. It is the house of David. Look on the board, Amos 9:11. In that day, right, we're going to read, yeah. In that day I will raise up. Now, in that day is the second coming of Christ. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David. And that word booth would mean house. I would raise up the fallen booth or house of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. The context in Amos is not the return from the captivity of Babylon, but the context is the coming of the king and the establishment of the kingdom. And so here it is just like we saw in Psalm 86 and we'll see here right now that even though it was temporarily interrupted, it doesn't annul the promise. And that's so important for us to understand in the church. Look at verse 30 of Psalm 89. If his sons forsake my law, what a line. If his sons forsake my law, Solomon, Rehoboam, like everybody, well, including David himself at times in his life. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, meaning David, nor deal falsely with my faithfulness. My covenant will not violate. Say that. Now, what covenant would that be? The one made to David. David was promised a son will sit on your throne forever. And that Davidic throne is not in heaven. It's not here. It hasn't been set up yet, but it will be set up when Christ returns. I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And the prophet Jeremiah is going to say, if you can remove the sun, you can remove these promises. And his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever like the moon. The prophet Jeremiah says, if you can remove the moon, you can remove these promises from my mouth, God says. And the witness in the sky is faithful. So as God says, as standard as the universe is, so is my promise to David. Now, the fact that this is going to be a very real kingdom is in Jeremiah 31. Are we going to go there yet? Not. Yeah, we are. So you can go to Jeremiah 31. If you look at verse 10, Jeremiah writes, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." So note in verse 10 that Israel is scattered, as they are today. And the kingdom of Israel will be dispersed, but will be gathered. And so the establishment of the kingdom will be in Jerusalem in the land. Daniel 2:44 says it this way. Daniel, after, and this is during his prophecy of the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, which I mentioned earlier. The statue represented the Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. And that was the succession of Gentile nations. That Daniel 2:44, it says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever." The kingdom will destroy and supplant all the historical powers. But we find out in prophecy that all the other kingdoms don't go away. They're just overruled. And they continue in the millennial reign as they all gather to Jerusalem. And Israel finally becomes what they were called to be, a kingdom of priests. We saw that last time. Was it yesterday? I think so. Yesterday in Exodus 19. They were to be a kingdom of priests, meaning that they were to intercede for the nations. They failed to do that. But when the kingdom is set up, Israel will be the kingdom that which all the nations stream to. All the nations go to worship Christ. And Israel then becomes what they were designed to be, which is what this kingdom is. It is the fulfillment of everything that God desires for mankind. And that's why it's so exciting to look forward to, and also is an instruction for us not to seek ultimate happiness on the earth now. Our ultimate happiness has to come with Christ. It cannot be in any other thing. This kingdom, this world, even our own bodies that we're in right now are not the fulfillment of what we are to be in Christ in that kingdom, of which we are holders of an inheritance, every believer. And so do not look for fulfillment here, though that means that you can fully enjoy here. Actually, when you have that attitude, you will fully enjoy it the way that you're designed to. Now, the prophet... Let me give you a picture of that statue. Well, it didn't matter, I guess. The prophets speak to us of three covenants. And again, these all speak of the realm. And one of these speaks of the king, which we'll get to quickly here. The prophets see the coming realm in these covenants. The covenant to Abraham, the covenant to David, the Mosaic Law, and the New Covenant. And we've done these before, but we'll review them quickly. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. This is in Genesis 12, where God speaks right after the Tower of Babel, and God calls Abraham to establish his nation, which would be the beginning of the... He would be the father of the family that would become God's kingdom on earth. The promise to Abraham is completely unconditional. It does not depend on anything besides Abraham's faith. It has no merit in Abraham. It has no merit in anybody else besides God. It's unconditional. And it promises these four things: an innumerable family, a historical continuity, the forever that we read about David, a title to a definite land. And that's for between the two rivers from the Nile to the Euphrates, and the blessing to the world. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the Abrahamic covenant is really the promise of the kingdom of God on earth established through Abraham. So the fulfillment of these promises to Abraham, as I said, does not depend on anyone's doing. And that's magnificent as we continue. You get to the Davidic covenant, is also unconditional. The Davidic covenant is called this way because it's made to David, is in 2 Samuel 7, which we read yesterday, so we're not going to turn there, but it's a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. What God promised to Abraham, God re-promises to David, but then with a certain addition. And the addition is that the royal rights, or the right of the king, the throne, or what we might call regal, is going to always be in the house of David. And that's why it's so important that the Lord Jesus Christ was descended from David, a son of David. Both his mom and dad, or his stepdad, Joseph, were descendant from David. 1 Chronicles 17:14 says, I will settle, but I will settle him in my house, meaning the son of David. I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. This passage is a parallel passage to the 2 Samuel passage, which is the more popular one, the more in detail one. Now, so Abrahamic and Davidic, basically the same, unconditional. God promises, this is what I'm going to do through you. It's going to be done. No one's going to stop it because I'm going to do it. Yeah, that's the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant is same thing, but the king, the ruler, is going to come from the family of the loins of David. And that means his progeny. That means material birth. And so then, however, we move to the Mosaic. And the reason why I say however is because the Mosaic covenant is conditional. And this is where it all falls apart. When I say it falls apart, it's not the fault of God that he gave them, and still in some ways to us, he gave them a law that could be broken, and they broke it. They gave them a law, as famously said, has 613 commandments in it, that no man could keep them all for his whole life. No one could be righteous by the law, but God never meant the law to be a source of salvation, never. There is no salvation in the Mosaic Law. There's only condemnation. And that's why it's given that name. In the New Testament, it's called the law of sin and death, and the law that results in condemnation. And so, but why the failure? It's not God's fault. It's ours. We couldn't keep it. They couldn't. None of us could. So it's conditional. And the conditional promise in the Mosaic Covenant is that as long as you follow my law, you can remain prosperous and blessed in the land. Right? Now, God's not asking for sinlessness here, not from them. But if they all had the heart of, say, Moses, who was a sinner, but yet had a heart for God, David, who was a sinner, had a heart for God, others that were in the nation of Israel who had a heart for God, if they all had that, they would not have lost their charter in the land, but they did. So as long as they kept the law, which they didn't, established in the land as long as they were obedient, but they weren't, they would have enjoyed the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant as long as they were obedient in the land, and they weren't. The fact that this is conditional, and here, again, I give you Exodus 19 on the board, 19, 5, and 6, this is right when they get to Sinai after they've left Egypt. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Notice the condition. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. And they did not. And so the Mosaic covenant reveals the sinfulness of man. If everybody in Israel was like Moses and David, it still wouldn't have become the kingdom that God had desired. Moses failed, David failed, everybody failed. But in Israel, the majority of people, like the majority in any generation, and this is not a Jewish problem, this is a human problem, they failed miserably in a wicked, evil way. And all mankind continues to do this. And so the Mosaic brings out the condemnation of man. And therefore, in no way can it be equated with the promises made to Abraham and David. The covenant to Abraham was made 400 years before the giving of the Mosaic Law. So this reveals a problem that needs to be solved. If God is going to establish his kingdom the way that he said he was, and he is, I reference again the universal kingdom, which God has all sovereignty. If he is going to do that, then something has to be done about the Mosaic Law. Something has to be done, not so much about the Mosaic Law, I backtrack on that. Something has to be done about those who are under the Mosaic Law, us, mankind, and enter the new covenant. The new covenant is not new like a replacement of the Abrahamic covenant or a replacement of the Davidic covenant. The promise to Abraham and David have to be fulfilled. The new covenant is a replacement of the Mosaic. And that does not mean that the things in the Mosaic Law, like the Ten Commandments, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't murder. Those are still, of course, in effect. But what the replacement is in the new covenant is the conditional nature of the Mosaic Law. We couldn't keep it. So the new covenant is a complete replacement of the Mosaic covenant. It is unconditional. It is the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, the blessings of the Mosaic covenant, not dependent on you, but completely dependent on God's grace and power. And this is incredible. It's just absolutely amazing that God is going to do this. Now, you can't enter into the new covenant without faith. It's not for every human being. To enter into the new covenant, that's why I have a picture of the Lord's Supper up there. Christ held up the cup and he said, "This is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood." He used the phrase new covenant. And he meant this. And so we in the church have the beginnings of this. Not the fulfillment of it completely, but the beginnings. Because the new covenant would promise the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. The new covenant would promise that the law would be etched on your heart. And so that's why it's not, I should probably not use the word replacement. It's not a complete replacement. It's a alternative, maybe that's better, to the Mosaic Law. Because when the law is etched on my heart, I'm not following the law because I'm reading it on a script on a piece of paper outside of me. I don't have like the law in a book and I'm saying, well, I have to obey this law because it's written here. In the new covenant, I'm obeying the law because it's written here. It's written in my heart. I love it. I long for it. And I've been made for it. So it's not external to me. It's internal. And that's the blessings that we have received. So let's look at it. Look at Jeremiah 31, 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, our iniquity is forgiven. We just read that in Paul's prayer in Colossians 1 under redemption is the forgiveness of all sin. When he says here, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be taught. It means that there's going to not be one person in this kingdom under this covenant who doesn't know the Lord. We're all going to continue to learn, but no one's going to be saying, hey, you should know the Lord. I mean, if I said that to anyone in this church, hey, you need to know the Lord, they'd probably take it as an insult. because you all do know the Lord. And that's what he means there. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel's version of this very thing, in which he calls the new covenant, it also includes the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go back to verse 3, look at this. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Why did God give the new covenant? Because he loved them. Why did God give his son? I don't even have to fill that in for you. Correct. Why did God give his son? If you go forward to verse 12, it says, they shall come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, over the young of the flock of the herd, and their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. Again, this is speaking of no time in history has this been true in Israel until it comes in the future. And that is the kingdom of God. And notice, it's very material. The bounty of it is material. Now, despite their iniquity, which is also in this chapter, it is guaranteed. You go to verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So this is the most declarative promise, and it's so illustrative that if the sun, the moon, and the stars go away, then God's promise to Israel goes away. But since it will not, which is obvious, then the offspring of Israel will be a nation before me forever. So what happens in this, this beautiful blessing of the new covenant, is that all the wrongs will be righted. Establishment of perfect justice. God is going to create a kingdom in which all the citizens in it know the Lord, are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, and where righteousness dwells in every single corner of the kingdom. And this is all given by the grace of God. So the new covenant becomes in effect through Christ and only through Christ. So you and I are recipients of it. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot lose your place in the kingdom of God. You can know the Lord by faith, not by any works. God didn't choose the scholars of the world, but the fools and the unwise, that we can know the Lord in our hearts, etched on our hearts, because of this promise being fulfilled. Now, it's not fulfilled completely. What we read about in verse 12, the physical aspects of it, which the grain, the new wine, the oil, and all of that, that is not promised to the church age. So we have received the beginnings of this new covenant. So all members of the kingdom possessing the king and his ways and his life, our life, can and should create something of this kingdom in our own selves, in our own environments. Now, don't take me wrong here. I do not mean in any way that the church brings in the kingdom. That is a false doctrine. I mean that in your own life, if you're living in the way of the Lord, you have the Lord in you. You have the Word etched in your heart. You have, as we saw in Paul's prayer, the fruitful works that are pleasing to the Lord, that you can create justice and righteousness in your own, not in the world. The church is not told to do that, but in your own families, in your own church. I mean, who's going to make a family right except the members of it? And especially the leader, the father. Who's going to make the church right or righteous? A place of love and healing and forgiveness and wisdom. Who's going to do that? God's not going to just automatically do it from above. It's not a universal kingdom thing. It's up to us to do it. And so as we are recipients of this new covenant, then possessing the king, possessing his ways, possessing his life, that we should, in the way that we can, in the areas of the world that we can, that we should create righteousness and justice. That we are gracious, so we give to the poor. We give to the needy. Those who are in need, we supply. Those who need work, we provide the service. Because this kingdom, we know its way, we have its life, we're citizens of it. We're those who are going to receive the inheritance of it. And so all of this that is spoken of, this covenant that God makes with man, in which, now let's step back for a second and ask ourselves, why is this new covenant come? Because we broke, they did, they broke the old one. They couldn't keep it. So if God's going to establish this kingdom on earth the way that he desires it to be kept, we can't keep having the Mosaic law in condemnation upon man. A new thing must come. And the new thing is the new covenant. So with this in our hearts in the church age, this knowledge and the understanding and faith in the future coming of the future kingdom, we do not neglect the world just because we know it's not the kingdom and it's doomed. The world is doomed, but just because it's not the kingdom and it is doomed, we don't neglect it. Rather, we let our light shine in it through good works. And we call out to those in it to join the coming kingdom, to become members of it. And so through our good works, we influence our church, our families, our communities, our schools, our clubs, everything. Everywhere we are, we shine the light of the Lord in the manner of this kingdom, which is really solidified in this new covenant. Now, that's the kingdom, which is going to be in a very, as you see in the new covenant, it's in Jerusalem, it's in the land, it's very visible, it's very material, as well as spiritual. But you can't have a kingdom without a king. So the prophets do see the coming ruler of the kingdom. Now, much of this you know, so I'm going to summarize, but it's truly wonderful to take in and again see over and over and repeated to our own hearts the beauty of the King, of our Lord, of the ruler. The coming ruler, as the prophets see him, is truly human. Absolutely 100% human. He's born of a virgin, Isaiah 9:6. He's like unto the Son of Man, Daniel 7:13. He is also wounded, bruised, he thirsts. And in Psalm 22, which you see a lot of his humanity in that psalm, which is a psalm prophetic about the cross, he's laid in the dust of death. So he dies, he bleeds, he bruises, he thirsts, he hungers. He's born of a woman. However, he is more. Go to Zechariah. Zechariah 14. If you're like me, you thumb the minor prophets and hope you get lucky. I did that time. Zechariah 14. He's more than a man. So the prophets depict him as a man, but he is also called Emmanuel, or God with us, in Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 9:6, where he's called a son will be born to us, he's also called Mighty God in the same verse. He's called Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you prefer, here in Zechariah, and he self-identifies as this title, which is only used of Jehovah, which is the Lord of hosts. Look at Zechariah 14:16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And you see that, as I mentioned before, the nations, they're not destroyed. They're They're conquered by the king. As they, many of them, all of them, have revolted against God. So they're conquered by the king when he returns. But notice, they all come to Jerusalem, and here they're celebrating the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So there's the absolute authority here of the Lord Jesus Christ here, who is the king. And notice, he is called the Lord of hosts. He is Jehovah. And on the board, Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. The King of Israel and his Redeemer, who is that? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called Lord, Lord of hosts, King of Israel, and the Alpha and Omega. Which he repeats this of himself in John's vision in Revelation chapter 1. So Jesus Christ, according to the prophets, has this incredible revelation of this Messiah. Now think, we've seen that Adam failed. When you fast forward through long, long history, you come to Abraham. The first real leader when Israel becomes a nation is Moses. Moses fails. Onward from Moses, you come to Joshua. Joshua fails. All of them failed. All of them are flawed men. All of them at that time were under the Mosaic Law. All of them breakers of it. How in the world? So we have this one comes, and this one, who is our precious Lord and Savior, who walks onto the scene in the midst of the Roman Empire to Jerusalem, or to really starts off in Galilee, and he says, behold, repent, for the kingdom of God is near you. And this one, if anybody looked at him, you say, well, that's truly a man, son of Joseph, son of a carpenter from Nazareth. That's a guy. That's a man. And the prophets would say yes. But then as you look at the Lord's life in the Gospels, well, wait a minute. How is that just a man? And of course, he's not. He is also, and you fall into this marvelous paradox of the God-man. It really is the ultimate paradox. He's not half and half like a centaur. He's not co-mingled or whatever words people use. He is truly God and truly man. And the fact that this is a paradox, the paradox of this ruler would bring upon Israel and the people further paradoxes about who he was, his character, how he behaved, how he taught. He was totally unexpected, and unexpected even by his disciples. And, of course, we see that in the Gospels, and that's what we'll do on Sunday, is we're going to look at the kingdom as it is revealed in the Gospels. Part of the paradox is that this ruler, according to the prophets, would be a man of sorrows. According to the prophets, he would weep. According to the prophets, he would die. According to Isaiah, a lot in Isaiah, especially Isaiah 53, is the suffering servant. But it is also stated by the prophets that he would rule. He would rule and be victorious and be glorified. Micah, in the end of Micah, I don't remember what chapter that is, but Micah sees him ruling in the strength of Yahweh, or in the strength of Jehovah, while being great to the ends of the earth. Isaiah has him ruling the earth, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And yet that very one is the one who would be a man of sorrows, suffering, weeping, bleeding, dying, and forsaken. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? This incredible ruler. Adam failed. After Adam, from the fall to the flood, man was just on his own. On his own, without a ruler, without a government. It was as if God was saying, look, we're going to show the world how man does, fallen on his own. Can he work it out? Can he establish the kingdom on his own. And that ended up in the flood. It got so bad that God had to flood the earth and start over again. The flood is truly a cleansing, is it not? Then from the flood to Babel, it was human government. Did human government work? No. It ended up in Babel. And at Babel, God had to confuse the language to separate them. They rejected God. They could not establish the kingdom of God. It became cultish. And then God brought in a nation. Once he established the nations in Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, he calls out Abraham. From his family, from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob ends up in Egypt. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Out comes Israel. And at Sinai, they are given a law and they are given the commission as a nation. They are commemorated as a nation, not commemorated, commissioned. So what happens then? Failure. Failure, failure. Can they do it? In every single way that it could be done, God shows the world that it can't be done. Now, you can't have a kingdom without a ruler. This is obvious that we need a ruler. We need someone to lead us. Every single member of the human race. Man is at his worst when he's independent from God and independent from others. He's bad when he's independent from God, but when he thinks that he truly is something on his own, man becomes the most evil of creatures. So we need a ruler. And now you have one. In our age, which we'll see coming up next week in this doctrine, the kingdom of God is put on hold, if you will, in abeyance, or we're in like an intercalated age in which it's anticipatory. We anticipate it. Yet, as those who are members of it and have and hold an inheritance of it as children, now I laugh because it's incredible that this one, this ruler who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this ruler who is the creator of the universe, this ruler who is the Lord of hosts, is my brother and yours. And so now you have a ruler. And though he was rejected, though you are rejected, he promised that he would always be with us and be in us. And he, like all his promises, have been kept. You have him as your Lord, your high priest, your ruler from this moment on. So when you find yourself under a not so great husband, or worse than not so great, if you find yourself under a not so great or terrible boss, an unfair official, like a police officer or a politician, an unfair teacher, an unfair coach, or anybody who's in authority, the Lord Jesus Christ is your comfort because he is your ruler. He told us that we can't serve two rulers, and now we don't have to. And why is that? Because he is clearly the only one qualified to sit on the throne of my heart. And once that becomes clear to us, when we come to know him, this ruler prophesied in all of these places and many, many more, becomes the one who is truly qualified to be my king, my Lord, my master, my high priest, because the Father has qualified me through his sacrifice on the cross. So no matter... So here's where the prophets really come in. This is where we wrap it up. The prophets confirm God's promise despite many who rejected it. Many in Israel rejected it. Many of their leaders rejected it. And yet the kingdom is coming no matter what anybody does or no matter what anybody says. The plans of man, it says in Proverbs that the plans of man are empty. The plans of God will succeed. This is truly throughout Scripture that this is true. The prophets confirm God's promise, no matter what. That's why they're wonderful to have. That I can go, as I look through Psalms, as I look through history, as I look through all of the text of the Old Testament, so much of it prophetical, I am being reminded again and again and again that my king fulfilled all that was said about him when he came the first time. And he is going to fulfill all that they say about him when he comes again. And that is my future, because what is said about me in relation to him, in relation to his cross, cannot be broken either. Therefore, he is mine, I am his, and these promises are my future. And therefore, this gives me comfort. And it also gives me direction, because the church was never called to bring in the kingdom. It's not our job to clean up the world. It's our job to shine the light of Christ to the world so that we invite others into the kingdom. We don't bring in the kingdom. We invite into the kingdom. The kingdom will only come when Christ comes. How arrogant of the church to think that we could create it on earth. And some say, well, it's the gospel that creates it. But it still is against what is prophesied. The prophecy about the coming of Christ, that he comes in a moment, it's not some gradual thing. In the prophecy, he comes like thunder. It's a flashing forth from east to west. It happens quickly, like all God's judgments do. So the king is coming no matter what. The prophets reveal the coming of the kingdom after certain things happen. That's true. And some of them haven't happened yet. But a great many of them have. But not one prophet dated this. We do not have a date. There's no way you can look at the Old Testament and come up with a date. Although many have tried very heroically to do that. The New Testament reiterates this. So just a couple of closing points to sum up. The world and the earth are not going to be what our hearts desire until the Lord comes. This does not mean to give up on your influence over the earth. We should have a great impact on justice, fairness, giving graciously, love. I mean, the things that are of the kingdom, but we're not going to make the earth what we wish it to be. We have a great, even, so like I say, like a great place to think of this is say in your church. The members of a church should all be acting in the way of the kingdom, which is love, justice, fairness, forgiveness, all of it, to create an environment in a local assembly that is like the kingdom of God. But would it be? No, because there's always going to be problems. There's always going to be some clique or some problem with someone or some sin that's always going to have to be dealt with. So it's not going to ever be the kingdom. But that does not mean that I do not influence in the manner of the kingdom of God. In my family, the same thing. There's always going to be problems in a family. I say, like, I'm the father. I'm a father and a husband. I have a rulership. And under that rulership, I must rule like Christ. Am I going to create a perfect family? Heck no. Nor do I want to. Not on this side of heaven. I leave that to Christ. But when it comes to what we do in our roles in the body of Christ, we do our best to be pleasing to the Lord. And that's going to create environments of justice and fairness and graciousness and goodness. So we don't ignore the world, but we're also not looking to the world as our ultimate desire. It's interesting that when Christ comes back, it's clear in the prophets that the worst time of the earth has to occur first, which we know is the tribulational period. The prophets are very clear on this. The tribulation has to come first before he comes. So the world will actually get a lot worse before it gets to that pinnacle of the kingdom. Next, we are all in need of grace. All the prophets prophesy doom. Every one of them. But you don't have to read too much further on before you read a prophecy about the restoration, the gift of God returning and establishing this kingdom. So prophetic doom is not far away from prophetic light. So how does this apply to us? I'm a sinner. The people I'm ministering to or witnessing to, they're sinners. And I must relate this to them. That we're all sinners in need of the grace of God. I'm not offering you a perfect life. I'm offering you life in Christ, which will be, and the day comes perfect. I'm offering you freedom in Christ, which will fulfill you. You're still going to have problems. I'm not telling you your problems are going to go away. That's the profit. That's the prosperity gospel. That's nonsense. It's not scriptural. I'm promising you, a sinner, that you're going to continue to sin, but you're going to have forgiveness and you're going to know it. I'm offering you Christ, my Lord. I'm also discipling other believers to lead them to a place where, you know, whatever their problem is, a lot of people are after the perfect life and they're burdened, and I can help them release that burden and just carry the one burden that they should, which the maker of that burden described it as light and easy, the burden of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only one you should be carrying. And I can help people do that. They can help me do that. You see that, but is it going to be perfect? No, I'm still going to put on the heavy burden, and I'm going to have to be reminded, yeah, I should drop this. This is wrong. I'm going to wax and wane. I'm going to make my failures. I'm going to have my mistakes. But I will always be in need of grace, and I will learn to love it and to relax and to be myself as the Lord has made me to be. Finally, just a reminder. Oh, back there. Come on. We are not bringing in the kingdom, but inviting people into it. Right? We're not making the kingdom of God on earth. The gospel is not making the kingdom of God on earth. The gospel is inviting people into the kingdom that will come. So I, a saved sinner, am giving the gospel to another sinner who will hopefully become saved. And lastly, just a shout out to what these prophets, we've seen just a small fraction. Prophecy is a fine tool in your witnessing arsenal. I put it that way because prophecy isn't the only tool. Some people don't respond to it, but some people will respond to it greatly. So as well as, say, apologetics or your personal testimony. There's a lot of things in your bag, in your arsenal when you're witnessing. Prophecy is one of them. So as you get to know some of these prophecies, keep them in mind so that when you're talking to people, you can say, hey, do you know what a prophet said 800 years ago about Christ? Do you know what he said about the future? Do you know what he said about today? And people will listen to that. Some people will. So there we have it. The mediatorial kingdom in prophecy in a little over an hour. That was a whirlwind. I think all these classes are going to be because we're trying to fit so much into a short period. But I hope that gives you a good overview of the fact that the prophets did speak of the kingdom to come and the ruler, despite the failure of Israel, it will happen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace, and bless us with these things. I pray that we in our own hearts can unravel this so much that we have seen and heard here, and just to put our faith in and to grow in grace and knowledge concerning what all has been said about your Son and our Lord and Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.